Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. We are continuing in our series on learning Christ and God's directives for the Christian life, biblical principles for a believer's growth and sanctification in Christ. And this evening we're going to talk about loving God with all of our heart. Learning from Christ to love God with all your heart, the place and importance of the first and great commandment of the law in a believer's growth and sanctification. Place and importance of loving God first in a believer's growth and sanctification in Christ. Now, I want you to see this sermon as a sort of bridge to the series of sermons on loving God that I had been working on in the morning off and on in between our series in the book of Acts. You can probably see that the series of 30 to 40 sermons on loving God is easily integrated into this longer series in the evening on learning Christ in the Christian life. Of course, loving God is the end and design of our growing in Christ, our following Him, our discipleship. And so they are actually intimately part of this series on learning Christ. But I wanted to preach those sermons on loving God in the morning because they were inspirational and devotional. And so this sermon tonight is the bridge to that other series. So I won't have to repeat in 30 to 40 sermons in the evening all that I had preached on loving God and what I've said, 6 to 8 months ago over a period of almost 6 to 8 months. And so this sermon fits in very well. For the last several weeks, you recall, we have been talking about the evils of antinomianism and how antinomianism has corrupted the church over the last generation. Antinomianism, which is the denial of the moral law and opposition to God's commandments, is a destructive heresy, a tool of the Antichrist that perverts every aspect of Christian doctrine. And we have seen over the last 3 weeks how it is the curse of antinomianism that has almost destroyed the nation, defiled culture, cities, corrupted the church, and for this reason also has brought great ruin and hurt to churches and many Christians' lives and families. Antinomianism is destructive. Now, this should be obvious to every discerning Christian who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves God, knowing that love for God is the first and great commandment of the moral law. Loving God is the heart of the Christian life. It is the principal grace and virtue of the believing soul. Christ redeemed us from sin and idolatry in order that we might learn through Him to love God and keep His commandments. Just as we read in 1 John chapter 5. The triumph of Christian love. By this we know that we know God and we love the children of God, that we keep His commandments. Now, you can see then, this is one of the most obvious and clear refutations of the evil of antinomianism. Because the heart of the Christian life is to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and with all of our mind. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 37 and 38, when He is arguing and debating with the false teachers, the religious leaders who sought to kill Him, He says the first and great commandment of the law is this: to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first great commandment. The second, love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. How therefore could any Christian not believe in the abiding validity of the law of God? How can any Christian be an antinomian and not believe that the Ten Commandments are a vital part of the Christian life and growing up in grace and learning to overcome sin and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? How is that possible? Right? When love to God is the heart of the Christian life. The divine authority and abiding validity of the law of God rests on the fact that it is the very principle and foundation of Christian love. There is no such thing as love apart from the work of the law, obedience to God's commandment. Love is the fulfilling of the law. there is no true virtue or valuation of divine love, Christian love, but by the Ten Commandments, God's law. The law defines true Christian love. It sanctions and commands our love for God above all else. And although the law does not have the ability to give love, to compel love, or to inspire love, it is that which, of course, defines, approves, and sanctions the gift and blessing of love that Christ himself can sanctify in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Right? By his grace. We grow in grace. We overcome sin and idolatry. We learn to follow Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And in learning to follow him, we grow in the love of God. Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, sanctifies in our hearts a greater and greater love for God as we grow in him. You see how important that is, therefore, the Christian life? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, "The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." Notice Paul says that the true end, the spiritual design of God's law and his commandment is divine love. Love out of a pure heart, motivated, inspired by Christ and his redeeming grace, right? That's true love. And so in Matthew chapter 22, when asked what was the greatest commandment of the law, Jesus said to the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now you can see here, clearly, in Jesus' own words, the virtue of true love is inseparable to the law of God and the keeping of his commandments. The law of God defines the nature of true love. God is love, and God's love is expressed in us by our obedience to his commandments out of an evangelical faith in Christ and a love for God according to his grace. That's foundational to the Christian life. That is foundational to knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. That Christ has redeemed us from a life of sin, a life of disobedience, a life of selfishness, in order that we might learn to love God with all of our heart and to love others sacrificially. Right? Now, you can see that there are so many people today in the world as well as in the church who misunderstand and even misrepresent the nature and purpose of the moral law, as if it was only a tool and instrument to prevent people from having a good time in the modern world. Right? Or those that believe in the law, they're legalists. Well, beloved, that's not only false doctrine, that's heresy. Love to God is the first and great commandment of the moral law. And Jesus says, this is what we have been redeemed from sin to know and to learn, to have sanctified in our hearts as we grow in grace. The more we learn to follow Christ, take up the cross, overcome sin, we grow in the love of God. We learn that the first and great commandment, the first joy and treasure of our heart, is to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. Thomas Manton said, "Christ has surely redeemed us from sin and the curse of the law so that we might, by his word and spirit, learn to love God and to keep his commandments. For surely love out of a pure heart is the fulfilling of the law." Love out of a pure heart. Love for God first in worship and adoration and praise and thanksgiving, as well as a sacrificial love like Christ that we give to others. Christ loved us and gave himself for us that we might learn to love God and to love others. So this evening we're going to look closely at Jesus' words and teaching here on the first and great commandment of the law, what it means for the Christian life, what it means for learning and growing in Christ. And you can see how this is a bridge from the previous three sermons on the evils of antinomianism and a more positive. And we're reflecting upon the positive aspects of our growing in the love of God, which is certainly a vital part of the Christian life. That's what life is all be about. The main goal and purpose of growing in Christ to follow him. It's not about what we own, how much money we have, how successful we are in work or business. Life is not about the things that we possess or even the places that we go. The life of truly God's blessing is one that is set on loving him and growing in our love for him. And so in learning to follow Christ, we're to learn to love God with all of our heart. Augustine said this, "Thou, O Lord, my God, are worthy of all of our love, all of my love. And in loving thee, we enjoy our greatest blessing and happiness. For thou, O Lord, art alone the chief good." God is worthy of our love, for he is the chief good, the source of all grace and blessing in Christ. And so the Christian life is all about growing in our love for God as we learn to follow Christ. Now, this, of course, as we saw from our previous series on loving God, this flows out of God's own love for us. We love him because he first loved us. In Christ, we've been chosen, redeemed, accepted, and beloved for his sake. And so we are never loved less by God when it comes to our position in Christ, if we're believers, our justification, our acceptance, and our forgiveness. We're accepted, we're beloved for his sake forever. But our love for God is to grow. It is to increase. It is to be strengthened and enriched as we overcome sin, as we learn the truth, as we grow in Christ. We are to learn how to love God more, to love him first, and in best knowing that he loved us first of all. And his love draws us to love him. And so growth and sanctification in Christ means that we're always growing in the love of God, growing in our knowledge and love for his divine glory, his perfections, his word, his truth. We're to grow in love for sound doctrine. We're to grow in love for the Bible, a greater desire and commitment in life to pray, worship, have communion with God, grow in our love for God by obedience to his commandments. And as we learn to follow Christ, to be sanctified in our hearts and live according to his wonderful grace. But certainly love for God is the first and great commandment of the law. That's what Jesus is saying. It's the first and great commandment of the law. That's what the Christian life is all about. Love for God is our virtue in life as well as our victory in death. It is the guardian of truth as well as the touchstone of saving faith. Now, sadly today, this grace and virtue of loving God, the first commandment of the law, you can see throughout the culture that we live in, as well as in the church, is very lightly esteemed, is pushed to the side on account of the influence of false teachers and the spiritual downgrade. It's very hard to detect in churches today that love for God is even important. And so it's no surprise that Jesus gives this declaration on loving God, the first great commandment of the law, in response to the false religious leaders of the day and their sinful attempts to catch him in his words. You know, this is, of course, ironic, but it's, of course, no surprise, because that's what we have in the church today. The same thing is happening in our own day on account of false teachers, liberal theological trends in the church, and the dumbing down of preaching. Most people today don't really know what it all means to love God. And you can see the world, they don't love God at all. That's very hard, therefore, for Christians today who live in the world and work in the world that is worldly and immoral and secular. And then they come to church. How do they enter into a life, therefore, of loving God with their heart, their soul and their mind, focusing on scripture and biblical truth and sound preaching? That's a very difficult job, right? There's a great deal of confusion among Christian leaders today about even loving God. There's very little spoken of in churches by pastors. Very few sermons preached on it. Theological treatises written on the subject of loving God. There are more books today written on false views of the second coming of Christ than anything related to the love of God. As a matter of fact, that's why I preach the series, and I'm going to put it in the book, because there's so little, almost nothing. In fact, what's striking is back in the 1980s, there was a very popular book by noted author Charles Colson, entitled Loving God, that actually has become a Christian bestseller among broad evangelicals, and the book isn't even about loving God. It's just stories about good works and evangelism taken from his life and ministry, centered around prison fellowship ministries. And, you know, there's some good insights in the book on witnessing for Christ and about the church and the Christian life, how to influence the world for Christ, how to get along with fellow Christians. The book actually says nothing about the first table of the law and what it means to love God. Nothing. Problem with the book is the same with the Christian world today. It confuses witnessing for Christ and loving one's neighbor for the love of God. In this sense, it's man-centered. And certainly we cannot say that we are loving God when we do not love our neighbor, our brother, and make sacrifices and preaching the gospel and witnessing and teaching. But the first and great commandment is to love God, to know God, to obey God, to delight in God, to honor God, to worship and glorify God. That's the first and great commandment. To love God. Not man, not brothers, not wife, not husband, not sisters, it's to love God. To confuse or misrepresent the two is to misrepresent the gospel and also the very nature of the Christian life. And this is why the church today is so man-centered. Because God is not often in the thoughts, the worship, the mind, the hearts of Christians today. Instead, it's culture, it's fellowship, it's getting along. Those might be good in some instances, but the love of God is the first commandment. And that's why Jesus answers the religious leaders with this very strong rebuke and exhortation when they ask him, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This, and nothing else, this is the first and great commandment of the law. This is the first priority in your life if you're a believer. If you've been redeemed by Christ, you are to love God first. All these other things come after that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Love God with all your heart. Study to know him. Live a life of prayer and worship. And all your family and relationships and your work and all that, God will take care of all that. So loving God first, that's the center of our life. And how important that is for the Christian life and following Christ. So there are 8 things that we want to look at here this evening as we look over the first and great commandment of love to God and how this teaches us to follow Christ, learn from him, the most vital lesson. Notice, first of all, the occasion of the first and great commandment to love God and how we're to grow in our love for God. Notice closely the occasion here of Jesus' teaching on the first great commandment to love God is at the end of his debate and controversy with the false religious leaders. Now, while Jesus was teaching the word of God in the temple, the religious leaders plotted how they might destroy him by entangling him in his speech. They sought to bring him in conflict with the law and the traditions of the elders and to undermine his influence with the people. And so they brought him 3 questions in order to entangle him. In verses 15 through 22, they question him on lawfulness of paying taxes to Caesar. Right? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus says to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Implying, of course, to them that we render to God first his glory, his worship, his praise and adoration. And, oh, yeah, you can pay your taxes. Give them the coins. Right? No big deal. Pay your taxes. And then in verses 23 through 33, they question him on the nature of the resurrection. With, of course, that absurd story of a woman having 7 husbands who all die before her. And they said, well, in heaven, whose shall she be? And, of course, Jesus says to them, Well, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God. And concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Notice there, Jesus rebukes them once again, not just concerning the resurrection, the nature of it, but what? Well, in heaven, they don't marry, because human relationships are not as important as what? The primary relationship of love for God. In fact, the first and the second question centers on love for God. Do you love God above Caesar? I hope so. Do you love God above your spouse or kids? Jesus says, I hope you do. But then in verses 34 through 40, they ask him a question about the great commandment of the law. And so notice closely, Matthew records, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, well, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Notice closely that the first commandment, love God with all your heart, is the answer to all three of the questions. But also, and fundamentally, which is the first and great commandment. And so notice how important the historical context is here, where Jesus makes this great declaration in his teaching on the love of God, because Jesus is in the temple. He's teaching the disciples and all the people. He's preparing the disciples not only for the celebration of the Passover, but importantly, the time of his suffering and death on the cross. He's preparing them for the grand demonstration of God's saving love for his people. Right? How does God demonstrate his love for us? While we were sinners, Christ died for us. That is the inspiration of our love for him. And so in the midst of Jesus teaching the word of God in the temple, the religious leaders, they plot. They plot together how they might destroy him by entangling him in his speech. They sought to bring him in conflict with the traditions of the elders and to undermine him. They sought to destroy him. And notice how they do it. By asking him about the law. Right? Which is the first and great commandment of the law? Can you imagine that the religious leaders of that day, the scribes and the Pharisees, at least have a better understanding of scripture and doctrine than many today who don't even believe in the law. At least they had the common sense to know that there is a law and it is important. Hey, there are many religious people that say, we're not under law. We're not under the Ten Commandments. What does that have to do with the Christian life? You see how dopey and foolish the church has become? They're worse than Pharisees sometimes. Now, notice that Jesus responds to the religious leaders basically by rebuking their ignorance. Why is this? Well, because there was so little of love to God among the leaders and a whole lot of religious hypocrisy. They were lovers of money more than lovers of God. And so Jesus strikes here at the heart of the problem, which was idolatry and covetousness. In John chapter 5, verse 42, Jesus said to these same religious leaders, The Father himself who sent me has testified of me, but you have neither heard his voice nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. But I know that you do not have the love of God in you. Notice Jesus says, you don't have the love of God in you. You see, false religious leaders are truly the greatest plague on the earth that prevents people from truly loving God, from knowing Christ, from receiving forgiveness, coming to salvation by grace through faith in Christ. All the cults, false religions of the world, the deviant forms of Christianity, they prevent people from truly knowing God and loving him. The evils of antinomianism today is such it prevents people from knowing that they are lost in sin and need to be redeemed by Christ. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness and therefore lead people astray. That's why in Matthew 7, Jesus said to the disciples, "Beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." And as he says later, they are what? They are those who are lawless. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, Paul warns Timothy of the danger of false teachers in the church who are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, who have a form of godliness but deny the power of godliness. And he says, from those kind, turn away. Don't have anything to do with them. They do it for the money, right? They do it all for the money. And sadly, one of the greatest obstacles to people to coming to Jesus Christ in faith and actually loving God and living the Christian life is the evil influence of false teachers in the church today. Charlatans and false gods. They don't love God and they use their position for selfish ambition, personal gain, or for ungodly influence. Richard Ward writes this: "Those who oppose the word of Christ are those also who despise the love of God. And truly, it is a great irony that the greatest opposition and ridicule to Christ's command to love God with all the heart comes, in fact, from false teachers within the church who at the same time resist Christ's word and doctrine." Right? Remember what we talked about antinomianism? Where does the Antichrist come from? Within the church. Right? Where does all of the heresy and apostasy come from? Within the church. They reject Christ. And they reject the law. And that is their downfall. Notice secondly then the source of the first and great commandment, Jesus' teaching in the word and how we're to grow in the love of God. Notice closely in these verses that it is Jesus Christ the Lord who is speaking here as the lawgiver of his people. He is the one who answers the religious leaders. He is the one teaching the disciples. He is the one who speaks these words: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." The first and great commandment of the law is to love God. And the love of God is first and found alone in the person of Jesus Christ. We should always remember that. Jesus is speaking. Later, Jesus will be suffering to confirm this word and testimony by his death, by his suffering the cross. Right? The law is fulfilled and established in Christ's death and resurrection. And it is blessed and sanctified in our hearts by the Holy Spirit as we believe in Christ. And so there's some very important things about the gospel to see from this passage. Is first of all, the centrality of Christ's person. The love of God begins and ends with Christ's life and ministry. It is Jesus Christ who came to reveal the love of God to us. And it is Jesus Christ who came to show us an example of love to God for us. Christ is the altar by which our love for God is kindled. As 1 John 5:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. So there is no love for God apart from faith in Christ and a love for him. Those who love Jesus Christ as the Savior, the Lord, they're the ones that have a heart of love for God. By this we know him, because he laid down his life for us. And so no one really loves God unless they know and love Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Right? Jesus said in John 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So you see the centrality of Christ's person. But notice the supremacy of Christ's word, because in answering the lawyer, Jesus quoted scripture. He quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, a text which, of course, is known as the Shema, the confession of God's name. Now, this was read daily in the homes and the synagogues of Israel and memorized by all the people. And so in directing us to love God, well, Jesus is directing us to what? To love Scripture, to know Scripture. There's no love for God without a love for God's word. We grow in our love for God as we maybe grow in our love for his word. In John 5, verse 42, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you have not the love of God in you because you do not hear my word. you don't hear it. You don't listen to his word. You don't love my word. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts as the word of God is kept and preserved in our minds. Jesus says, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And so the more we learn the word, desire the word, love the word, the more we learn to love God. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they despised the word of God. They made void the law and the word by their traditions. There is in the Talmud a statement actually says the words of the scribes surpass the words of the law. How can you love God if tradition surpasses the word of God? I always think that when I hear sermons from pastors today that go on and on and on with words and words and no quotations from scripture. I always think that pastor doesn't really love God very much, doesn't know scripture. If he loved Christ, if he loved the word, he would love to quote it. Right? He'd love to quote. This is what Moses says in Deuteronomy. This is what Isaiah says. This is what David says in the Psalms. This is what Paul says in Romans. This is what Peter says. This is what John says in Revelation. If you love God, you love his word. Right? Isaiah, the prophet, says to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, there is no light in them or no love in them. And so notice the controversy here that Jesus has with these religious leaders. This is why Jesus reproved the religious leaders and said they did not have the love of God in them. Because what did they do? They rejected Jesus' testimony. They rejected Jesus' word, his authority, right? His name and honor. And Jesus shows us here that loving God means defending his name and honor. You know, the more we grow in the love of God, the more we are willing to stand up in the defense of God's name and honor. Look at Jesus. He spoke out against the religious hypocrisy and idolatry of the religious leaders. Out of what? Certainly zeal. Out of love for God. Out of love for his Father. He cleansed the temple. He drove out the money changers because of his consuming passion and love for God's will. And so the greater love we have for God's person, the greater zeal we will have for God's truth. John Chrysostom said there cannot be a true and holy love for God's person without a firm and sincere zeal for God's truth. For those who love the Lord their God will therefore do all they can to defend the law of their God. So we see Jesus Christ is the mediator of God's law. We learn how to grow in love for God by following Christ, learning from him, and knowing that it is in him that the love of God is sanctified in us. Right? He is the altar of God's redeeming love. We're to kindle our love for God at the altar of his love for us. And so notice the citation of the first and great commandment in growing in love for God. Let's look closely at this passage because Jesus quotes and makes reference here, as I said, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. A verse is part of a passage known as the Shema, the confession of God's name. This was one of, if not the most important chapter in the Old Testament, read continually often in the synagogues and the families of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 4, there is first the confession of God's holy name. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then secondly, there is the commandment of God's law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Now, this passage together formed the very heart of true faith and devotion to God among the saints in the Old Testament. It's a confession of faith, a declaration, an apostles' creed. Right? To know and confess God's name meant to love and obey God's person. Now, the people of God in the Old Testament, the saints of Israel, prayed and recited this commandment, as I said, every morning and every evening in their life. And when it was read aloud, it was frequently spoken with the highest observation and reverence. In the Old Testament, in fact, the scribes and the scholars, if they were faithful to God, would often write the first and last words of this passage with greater letters than ordinary, like with a descriptive script, in order to amplify the sense. Right? You know how sometimes in the Bible it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Lord, right? To give a sense of majesty, of reverence, and worship. Augustine once said, therefore, the love of God is the beginning and the ending of the law of God. And that's why the Shema, the confession of God's name, was held with such holiness and reverence. Love for God was the first and great commandment. And this is commandment for believers, for the church. Notice here that Moses is addressing the people of God as a congregation. Hear, O Israel! Listen, Church of Jesus Christ! This is a commandment that is to be preached, taught, expounded upon, and set up as a divine standard in the church, the true Israel and the temple of God. That's really what the word is saying. We're to keep this commandment in the church. We're to love God with all of our heart in the worship and service of the Lord. This is the chief business of our souls on the Lord's day, to love God. We come to church to fellowship and enjoy one another, but our chief goal and calling is to love God, to worship God, to adore God, to confess and honor His name, to hear His word. It's not to be entertained. It's not even to fellowship with the saints. It's to glorify, enjoy, love, honor, praise, and worship God. Right? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, Paul therefore warns of the danger of the latter days when the church becomes compromised under this pattern of worldliness and sin and idolatry, and when people become lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Right? They're not devoted to the truth. They're not devoted to godly worship, faithful preaching, growing in grace and the likeness of Christ. No. Their interest is more worldly. That's sad. We do see that growing in evangelical and reformed churches today. That's a spiritual downgrade, and so the church needs to preserve the worship of God in truth in order to spread the love of God in faith. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus admonishes the church of Ephesus, saying, "You have left what? You have left your first love. Therefore, repent." Right? Jesus comes knocking on the door. Right? And He promises if anyone opens the door, right, He will come in, dine with them, and manifest the love of God to them. The church today really does need to repent of its worldliness, its lack of love and passion for God's worship and God's truth. This is a commandment for the church, for congregations, for the universal church, for every believer. But notice this is also a commandment for the family. Love to God is to be the chief and ultimate concern for the family. Notice Moses says, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when and you sit in your house, when you go on the way, when you're there and that in your family." This is all about the family as well as the school, right? It's not sports. It's not entertainment. The chief concern of the family is the love of God. Just as the Bible reading and prayer should be our first duty, the love of God should be our first devotion. And that which builds our love for God should be our greatest interest. Jonathan Edwards said, "Love to God is the first and great commandment of the law and the first and great concern of the family." And so Christian families today, Christian schools today, need to reform and reschedule their entire lives so that the first and great concern is the love of God. Right? How do you do that? Family worship, devotion, right? Seeking the Lord in prayer, praising Him. Right? Even if it's just 10 to 15 minutes in the morning and 10 to 15 minutes in the evening, love for God should be the first and the last. It should be that opens the key to the door in the morning and closes the lock of the night. The reason today why there are so many broken marriages and families in the nation and the church is because there is so little love for God, little interest and concern for what Jesus says here is the first and great commandment of the law, the first and most important priority in the Christian life is to love God. Not the world, not food, not your entertainment, not your laptops, not your games, and not any of these other things, not your spouse, not your children. Love God. That's the first priority. And so notice the nature of this first and great commandment in Jesus' teaching on the love of God. Notice Matthew records that Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." The love of God is the first and great commandment of all, and it is really a fit summary of the first table of the law, because Jesus will say after that, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second table of the law. The first four commandments of the law are defined by the love of God. Right? Because when Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, well, that's a fit summary of the first table of the law. And what does the first table of the law teach us? Well, the first command says, you shall have no other gods before me. So we're to love God with a pure heart and have no other gods before him or in place of him. To love, worship, and adore God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To know and acknowledge him, to love him, and to be devoted to him, and to defend the honor, the truth, and the doctrine of the Trinity. And we're to show it in worship, faith, prayer, and adoration. God is to reign upon the throne of our hearts, just as he alone reigns on the throne of his glory. That's the first commandment. The second, you shall not make any graven image, nor worship through them. Right? The second commandment of the moral law is to love God, not using graven images, not defiling his worship, but worshiping God in spirit and truth according to his word. We're not to dishonor God's worship by images, icons, superstition, idolatry, false worship. Loving God means we worship and honor and glorify him just as he commands in his word. Right? The regulative principle of worship. We saw that before when we went over the Ten Commandments. What about the third command? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We're to love God and honor his name. Praise his name. Right? Confess his name. We're not to take his name in vain, but to hold him in our words and conversation with all reverence, devotion, praise, and worship and adoration. We're to praise and honor the glorious name of God. What about the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's a part of loving God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, right? We're to remember the Sabbath day first above all the other days. How many Christians do that? Think, oh, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, that's the most important. That's the treasure of my life, right? That's the day of rest, the blessing of worship. I get to go to church. I get to hear the word of God. I get to rest and rejoice in my salvation through Christ. I get to partake of communion. I get to go to church. That's how loving God is seen on honoring the Lord's day. We're to love God through him and through the day. Loving God means we're to learn to keep the Sabbath day holy, to rest from our labors, and to rejoice in Christ, his resurrection power, his great work of redemption and suffering the cross for us, and to do so as much as we are able, to worship, glorify him, meditate on his word, listen to the faithful preaching of the gospel, rest in his redeeming love and grace, partake of the benefits of church, the means of grace, and all that's the Lord's day, sanctifying the Lord's day. The more we sanctify the day of the Lord, the more we grow in the love of the Lord. That should be the first priority of our life, right? You see how important it is and how Christians need to more grow in the love of God? How many Christians actually love the Lord's day above all others? Right? Well, that's what it means to really love God. If you love the Lord's day more than all the others, if you delight in getting up and going to church and hearing the word of God and opening the word and resting and fellowshipping and knowing that partaking of communion and you love God. You delight in Christ. That's a wonderful sign because that's what it means to really love God. That's not to say that those that don't love God. It's not as strong, right? Matthew Henry wrote this: "The love of God is the first and great commandment of all, and the summary of all the commands of the first table. And God, being infinitely, originally, and eternally good, is to be loved in the first place, and nothing loved beside him but what is loved for him. Love is the first and great thing that God demands from us, and therefore the first and great thing that we should devote to him." We should devote to him, loving God, because that is not only the end and purpose of the law, that's the end and purpose of Christian life, the reason Christ redeemed us from sin, that he might sanctify in our hearts this love for God. Now, it is true, this kind of love for God is to grow in the life, and it will be perfected in heaven. Praise the Lord. Right now, we're forgiven our sins, our weaknesses, but we don't love God as we ought to. But we should try by the grace of God to love him more. Well, notice fifthly then the motivation of the first great commandment. Why should you love God? Notice in the first great commandment, Jesus says, "You are to love the Lord your God." Now, we saw before in the series on loving God is that Jesus is commanding us to love God because he loved us first. "You shall love the Lord your God." You recall Exodus 20? "The Lord your God who redeemed you out of Egyptian bondage." Right? He doesn't merely say, "Love God." He says, "You shall love the Lord your God." You belong to him. You've been redeemed by him. You are loved by him. So we're to love God because he is our God. We're in covenant with him and are loved first by him through Jesus Christ. It is an answering love that we are under his command to keep. Right? Like a husband says to his wife, "You're to love me because I love you." And we're bound forever in this bond of love. It is answering to his grace and mercy through Jesus Christ who gives us this command. And so it is a wonderful command. It is a command that flows from God's redeeming love, from God's grace, from the fact that he loved us and gave himself for us. And so at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, it is written, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, love me, keep my commandments." Right? That's what Jesus is saying to us, to the disciples. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Because I have loved you and I have given you my heart, my soul, my life to the cross to redeem you." You see, the main responsible in our life is to love, worship, honor, and adore God, to serve him out of thankfulness for his redeeming grace to us in Jesus Christ. We are so wonderfully loved by God. Shouldn't we therefore love him in return? Indeed, 1 John 4 says, "For in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." God so loved us that he sent his only begotten son that we might live through him, that we might learn to love God through him. Our love for God and our desire to keep his commandments should flow therefore from the cross, from his grace that forgives, cleanses us from sin. Now, this is why all of the commandments of God are in Scripture, to be seen under the light and color of God's grace to us in Christ. Right? Nobody can love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind except Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us at the cross. But we learn. He sanctifies in our hearts a love for God, and we can grow in our love for God through him because we see the love of God in Christ, in his redeeming love. We see it demonstrated at the cross. To love God, therefore, we must first love Christ and rejoice in the cross. Right? In John 15, verse 9 through 11, Jesus said to the disciples, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Therefore, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may be full. Right? Remember what we said this morning? Rejoicing in the grace of Christ. We rejoice in the love of Christ, and that's what motivates us to love God. Well, notice the scope here of the first and great commandment concerning our growing in the love of God. This is challenging. Because notice carefully, Jesus says here in the first and great commandment, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In other words, we're to love God with all of our being, with every faculty of our soul, with every action, event, and aspiration of our life. God's love is to encompass us because God's love for us covers us. And notice closely the three terms that Jesus uses here, the heart, the soul, and the mind. Now, there are a number of different ways this threefold expression is interpreted. Some scholars believe that Jesus is just using rhetoric to basically say the same thing with poetic emphasis. Others, of course, have rightly seen in this expression three distinct but inseparable faculties of the soul, the spirit of man. And they have been traditionally categorized in theological discourses as the mind, the will, and the emotions in reverse order. For example, Samuel Annesley, one of the great Puritan theologians of the 17th century, wrote this on his treatise on the love of God. He says, love to God must go through and possess our whole nature and all our faculties. Our minds must think and dwell on God. Our wills must delight in God. And our hearts must be inflamed with holy affections toward God. In short, our whole strength must be employed to love God and desire to please Him. Now, that's a very difficult task. That is obviously part of our growth in Christ and our sanctification. Nobody can do that perfectly. So what we're talking about here is our sanctification, growth in grace. And notice the three. First of all, there's the heart. The Greek word is cardia. The heart is not merely the chief organ of the body. It is the seat of man's spiritual life and affections. And so in a state of sin, the heart is said to be deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We know exactly what he means. Because out of our heart, there are a lot of things that come that are unclean. When Jesus speaks of loving God with all our heart, therefore, he's saying that we are to love God with all of the affections and the desires of our heart. That our heart is to be devoted and consecrated to him. Not to the things of the world. Not to the sins, the lusts, the desires, the idolatries of the world. It's to be tied, ordered, and directed to the love of God. We're to love God with our whole heart, not with a divided heart or a sluggish heart. Proverbs chapter 4, Solomon says, we are to keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You see, we know how often weak and sinful our heart is. Jesus says, you're to love God with all your heart. Overcome sin. Work on it. Press on. Because the purpose of the commandment, as Paul says, is love out of a pure heart and from a good conscience. Because God sees the heart, looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward life. God looks on the heart. Thomas Mann said, God alone sees the heart. And the heart alone sees God. And that is the truth. In his book on religious affections, Jonathan Edwards wrote this. Religious affections and those which are pleasing to God and that bring him glory lay first and primarily in the heart. It is the heart, of course, that directs us to praise God, to worship him, to make us delight in him and desire to read his word, to study, to devote our lives to him. Even though we might be weak in heart, look at all the saints in the scripture that were, right, weak in their affections. But their heart, as the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. that's very encouraging when you think about David's life and the often patterns of sin that he fell into, right? But he was a man after God's own heart. He had a heart for God. We often use that. He had a heart for God because he loved God. That doesn't, to say you have a heart for God doesn't mean you're without sin. It means your first choice, your first desire is for God, for truth, for Christ, for his kingdom. You can see about many of the saints in the Old Testament, but wow, they had Noah and Samson and Abraham and David and Solomon. Sometimes they had some sin too, but they had a heart for God. They loved God. Proverbs 23, Solomon writes, the Lord says, "Give me your heart and let your eyes delight in following my ways." Right? It's the heart. Augustine wrote, "To my fellow men, a heart of truth. To my friends, a heart of loyalty. To myself, a heart of steel. And to my God, a heart of love and devotion." What a beautiful quote. Right? We should have a heart for God and truth. A heart of love and devotion set on Jesus Christ. Well, notice the second word of the soul. The Greek word is psuche. The word refers to the seat of our personality, will, desires, and purpose, as well as everything that happens in the natural life of the body. All of our actions are governed by our soul or will. And so when Jesus speaks here of the soul, he's speaking of the will of man. The will has its seat and residence in the soul. And so out of the heart proceeds life, so from the will proceeds all of a man's actions and decisions in life. All right? The word soul is therefore often taken to refer to a man's life. And so whenever the Bible speaks of a husband's love for his wife, it often says his soul clave unto her. His soul clave unto her. Now, wives who know their husbands love them, they feel that. Like, ouch. Right? Their soul clave. You can see that in the physical affection. Right? You can see a man's soul and desires by the actions of his body, by his life, decisions. Where does he go? What does he do? How does he spend his time? So we can know and discern a whole lot of a man's soul by his actions, by his words, by his conduct. To love God with all our soul, therefore, means that we subject our works, our emotions, our desires, decisions in life to the love of God. We not only cleave to God, we bring our life and actions into conformity to his will, his love for us. Augustine once again wrote, "Let my mind know thee, my soul want thee, and my heart delight in thee, and so shall I love thee, Lord." See, the soul of man is seen by his actions. What do you do? That's we're to love God with our soul. Right? With all of our life. Not just our heart. That's the beginning. And then, of course, thirdly, the mind. The Greek word is dianoia. It refers to the faculty of knowing, thinking, understanding. It carries the idea, actually, of moral reflection. Right? How many people reflect on the love of God and bring their mind and understanding to be governed by the love of God? See, in the New Testament, it refers often to a mind that is renewed by the Holy Spirit and directed by the will of God. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, for example, the Lord said, "Under the new covenant, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Notice, we talked about that when we talked about the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to write the law of God on our minds. How do we do that? We have to learn it. We have to memorize the Ten Commandments. We have to be instructed. That's why we're always going over the shorter catechism, larger catechism, and learning not only about doctrine, but about what the commandments mean, and the cases, and how they apply to the life, and all the scripture passages. That's growing in our love for God, in our mind. Learning and understanding. There are a lot of Christians, for example, that they don't understand what God means in any of the commandments. They don't apply it. They're not affected by it. They're not learning the truth because churches today are dumb and pastors are even worse. They're more than dumb. people come in and out of church and they don't learn the gospel, and they don't even learn how to follow Christ and obey his commandments. That's very sad. Their minds are not sanctified by the truth and the love of God. And yet Jesus says we're to love God with our mind, with our understanding, our thoughts, our doctrines, our understanding of the world is to be brought captive to the truth and the love of God. We're to think and meditate on things that are true or good or virtuous and praiseworthy. And so in growing in the love of God, we ought to be growing in the knowledge of God, the knowledge of truth, learning little by little sound doctrine. Right? Exceedingly broad, the whole counsel of God. John Trapp said the love of God cannot flourish in a mind that is devoid of God's truth. Seriously, that is so true. The greatest danger today for Christians, the reason why they don't love God is the sin of being dumb, ignorant, worldly minded. Beloved, Christians today know more about worldly things. They can tell you about Hollywood movies, Hollywood celebrities, and secular music before they can even tell you the books of the Bible. Look, there are pastors that are that dumb, that they know more about the secular world or gardening or some other common pursuit before they can tell you about the Bible. Right? That's sad. That's an obstacle to loving God. We have to grow in our love for God. Now, not every Christian is called to great depths of understanding the Word of God, right? Not all, Christians are not all theologians and teachers, and right? But still, it's pretty bad in the church today, the obstacles that keep people from growing in the love of God because they don't want to know the truth. That obstacles, sports and entertainment and political correctness and worldliness and greed and covetousness and the stock market and even politics can sometimes be a distraction from growing in the knowledge of God. We're to love God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. That's growing in the love of God. That's challenging because we don't naturally love God, right? We're naturally selfish. We love the things of the world. We love easy things. We love games and sports and movies and entertainment. Loving God is hard work. Loving God is taking up the cross and mortifying the flesh. Well, notice the design of the first and the great commandment with regard to growing in our love for God is obedience. Notice when Jesus said the first great commandment of the law is to love God. Well, he pointed certainly us to the most difficult thing in life is obedience to God. We're to love God with our heart, our soul, and mind. But ultimately, what Jesus is saying is you're to obey God. You're to submit to his will. Loving God, of course, sounds inspiring to all people. Very few people today would object or protest that we ought to love God. Right? But when you say, oh, loving God means you keep his commandments and you're obedient to his will and submissive to God, then all of a sudden there's a big wall of unbelief. Right? I mean, people like to talk about inspirational things, but the fact is that, you know, love to God is the fulfilling of the law. And there's no love for God unless there is a sincere desire of obedience to his will. Right? As I've said before, a Christ-centered, right, God-glorifying, right, faith-sanctifying, Holy Spirit-driven obedience to God's commandments. And at first, we're very weak in our obedience. Because we're saved by grace. God justifies the ungodly through faith by grace. And so when people come to a saving knowledge of Christ, hey, we're really weak in our obedience. And sometimes because of patterns of sin, well, even the godly can fall into terrible patterns of sin and disobedience. But love to God leads to a life of obedience to Christ, submission to his will, his word, his doctrine, The love of God is seen in obedience to Christ and his commandments. Right? You look at the words from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses' words. The love of God is a command to obey as much as a desire to have. The love of God can only be seen and demonstrated by a sincere obedience to God's will. We show we love God when we what? When we obey him. Do you think there is a real love when children disobey regularly their parents? No. We're the children of God. How do we show we love God? We obey him with a cheerful heart. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, when Saul disobeyed the word of God by offering sacrifice to the Lord contrary to his will, the Lord was angry with Saul and took the kingdom away from him. Wow, we read about that this morning, about God's judgment on Saul and his household. Well, Samuel reproved him, saying, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? For behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry." You see, the fruit of true love for God is obedience to his will. You say, well, what does that have to do with our growing in the love of God? Well, beloved, there are a lot of Christians today, a lot, who go to church, who bring their sacrifice, their praise, their offering, their fellowship, all the while they're living in contempt of God's will, disobedience to his express commandment, unrepentant from previous sins that fester and breed hypocrisy. I'm talking about Christians. I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about, this is a pattern in the church that is widespread, right? And that's sad. It's destructive. It destroys the Christian life. It undermines growth and sanctification. Sometimes it destroys marriages, undermines a family. We have to confess our sins, right? And cleave to Christ and allow him to sanctify in our hearts the desire to obey God's will without excuse. Obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obey my word and commandments. That's when we really grow in the love of God. That's when we really overcome patterns of sin. That is when we overcome the broad evangelical world today, where so few Christians really are growing in the love of God. That's hard work. It's taking up the cross. Obedience to God's will without excuse. John Calvin said, "The commencement of true godliness is the love of God, and the surest evidence of the love of God is our obedience to him." And so we should see, the more we grow in our faith and our knowledge of Christ, learning to follow him, learning to take up the cross, the more we really grow in the love of God. We're sanctified in heart and life. Sanctification in Christ by his grace leads to greater love and obedience to God, to delight in the law of God after the inward man, as Paul says. When Christians not just love Christ and grace and redemption and forgiveness, when a Christian loves God and loves the commandments and rejoices that his commandments are true. Think of Psalm 119 and David's testimony of God's statutes, his commandments, his law, his testimonies. They are sure. They are right. They're just. They are true. Oh, how I love thy law, Lord. Your precepts, they're my meditation all the day. Well, that's love for God. That's King David. Right? That was King David. And we should desire the same for our own life. Well, then finally, what's the goal of the first and great commandment? The love of God and our growing in love for God. Well, that's his glory. The first and great commandment is to love God. But the first and great concern of our love for God is to glorify him. You see, God is glorified in our love for him and our growing in love for him. Boy, that is really important, right? Because God is glorified certainly in the saints that are godly, that are righteous, the patriarchs, the prophets, the faithful, the apostles, and righteous and godly preachers that without compromise defend the truth. But it is equally true that God is glorified in his children who are growing in the love of God. You know that? The more we grow in the love of God, the more God is glorified and he rejoices. Just like parents, right? Parents who, when they have a little baby, they can't do much. And they cry, they wet, they're fed. But as they grow, parent loves, delights in their children, their little babies, right? And soon, right, they grow up. They can't do much, though. But parents are glorified, you might say, in their children as they're little. Think how that applies spiritually to the growth in grace, in obedience, in the love of God that is sanctified in the hearts and lives of believers, in their childhood, in their youth, in their young adulthood, as they grow in love for God, God is glorified. That's why in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's the end and design of our loving God. It's that God would be glorified in us. Glorify your Father in heaven by your love for him that is sanctified in you through Christ. Glorify your Father in heaven by loving him and growing in love for him more and more. Glorify him by loving him. That is a wonderful truth. That's the great end and design of our life, the Christian life. God would be glorified not only on our lives, our works, and our obedience, but think, God is glorified in our love for him. That is a wonderful truth. Right? Psalm 29, verse 1 through 2 says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth, and give him your love." Give him your love. Give him your life and give him your love, because he desires it most and he deserves it best. John Owen therefore said, "Love for God is the first and great command, just as the glory of God is our chief and foremost concern." That's a pretty wonderful combination in the Christian life. That sets us free in Christ to know that to love God is to glorify him, right? John 15, verse 8, Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples." You'll bear much fruit, and God the Father will be glorified. Well, guess what Paul says in Galatians 5 is the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. And by loving God, we glorify him. Listen to what Augustine said. "How shall I love thee, O God, lest I honor thee, obey thee, and seekest thou thy will and glory, and not my own? And yet how shall I glorify thee but in loving thee, in seeking thee, in adoring thee, and in finding my rest and satisfaction in thee? For it is thou, O God, that I seek to know thee that I might love thee, and in loving thee to glorify thee and thy holy name." Right? We glorify God when we love him. When we grow in our love for him, that should bring us great joy every day as we are growing in Christ and the love of God. No matter what stage we are in our Christian life, right? Or in our natural age. If we're children, youth, adults, or elderly, growing in our love for God glorifies him. Because love for God is the first and great commandment of the law. What a blessing. What a promise. What a truth. What a great commandment that Jesus gives. And by his grace in us, sanctified by the Holy Spirit in us, we fulfill. We grow in the love of God. knowing that we're forgiven, we're redeemed from sin, the curse of the law. God loved us. He so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that the love of God might be sanctified in us and that we would grow in our love for him, to grow in our love for his divine glory, his perfections, his word, his truth, a love for sound doctrine, a greater desire and commitment to live a life of faith, of obedience, of holiness, of worship and communion with God. And that glorifies him. How could any true believer think that the moral law has no place in the Christian life when the end and design of the Christian life is to love God with a pure heart fervently out of thankfulness to Jesus Christ and his redeeming grace? Right? What has the church come to today? Christ has redeemed us from sin and the curse of the law so that the righteous requirements of the law, love for God, might be fulfilled in us who believe, who have been redeemed by Christ, who have the Holy Spirit, and who live ultimately for his divine glory. We love God. That is the triumph of Christian love. That's what 1 John says. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith and our love for God. God is glorified. That's what's life all to be about. That's why we learn to follow Christ as our Lord and Savior. And that's what brings us the greatest joy, the greatest happiness, the greatest treasure, the greatest blessing. We love God because we know that we are loved by him through Christ, and we glorify him. We glorify him in loving him and growing in our love for Christ's sake. Now let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in your great love for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank you that Christ has redeemed us from sin, the curse of the law, a life of selfishness, that we might love God the Father, love you, devote our lives to your praise, worship, adoration, in thankful remembrance of Christ's redeeming love for us at the cross, knowing that we're sanctified by your Holy Spirit, that we might grow in love, to bring you glory and honor and praise in this world of sin. We pray that you would cleanse us more and more each day from sin, sanctify in our hearts a love for truth, a love to love you, to be loved by you. And we pray that you would pour out your spirit of grace and love upon your church and people to bring revival to all your saints in the love of Christ, a reformation in the church out of love for truth, a love for your holy name. And we pray that you and all would be glorified for Christ's sake. Amen.